Well, turn please to the second passage that we read this morning. And I'd like us to consider particularly 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The first two verses of 1 John chapter 2. And I simply want to draw to your attention this morning three things with which John, I think, presents us in these two verses. First of all, a tension. Secondly, a paradox. And thirdly, an ambiguity. A tension, a paradox, and an ambiguity. First of all, then, we're presented in these verses with a tension. John begins, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." Now, when it comes to the whole business of dealing with sin in our lives, I suppose we're far more likely to go to the Apostle Paul for help than to the Apostle John. There's a real epic quality to the way in which Paul treats this subject, his description of the battle between the flesh and the spirit, Galatians 5:17, his description of the believer putting to death the misdeeds of the body, Romans 8:13, his description of the believer's sin-fighting resources, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength," Philippians 4:13. Paul doesn't resort, does he, to any stale banalities. He doesn't resort to any bland cliches. There's a real drama in the way in which he describes the believer's ongoing relationship with sin. And there just doesn't seem to be anything comparable in John's writings. But I think that the reason for that is neither that John is a poorer writer than Paul, nor that John is a poorer pastor than Paul. I think it's rather that John is doing something a bit different to what Paul is doing. He's doing something more basic. He's standing, if you like, a bit further back than Paul. Because you see, John understands that we aren't going to take seriously the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And we aren't going to be urgent about putting to death the misdeeds of the body. And we aren't going to get excited about the resources that are available to us in Christ unless we first have a right perception of sin. Unless we understand what sin is, unless we are viewing sin properly, unless we are seeing it as something that has no place whatsoever in our lives, something which has no right to make a home in the hearts and the minds and the bodies of blood-bought people, something which is quite unreasonable, really, for a born-again Christian to engage in. Something which quite simply should not be. Unless we are viewing sin in those stark terms, then we're simply not ready for Galatians 5 and for Romans 8 and for those kinds of passages. We'll simply wonder why Paul is getting so worked up. And so that's where John focuses his attention. His attention is on how we should view sin. He leaves the practical, epic stuff about the daily battle, he leaves that to Paul. John's interest is in how, at this most fundamental level, we should view sin and what it is. And that's why then, in chapter 3 and verse 4, he comes out with that great statement, "Sin is lawlessness." He doesn't just mean there that sin involves breaking God's law. The Greek word he uses is the word anomia, from which we derive our word anomaly. Imagine that You've got a couple of weeks off work. You can't afford to go anywhere. You're at a bit of a loose end. You live by a busy road. And so you decide you're going to spend your holiday counting how many citrons pass your house each day. And so that's what you do. And you do it methodically every day. You sit there and you count how many citrons go past the house. At the end of the 2 weeks, you look over your results. And there's this definite pattern. Every day there are somewhere between 15 and 30 citrons that have gone past the house, except for Thursday in the second week. On that day, not one single citron. It's inexplicable. It doesn't fit. It's an anomaly. And John is saying that sin is like that. So here you have this believer. And through faith in Christ, he has this new nature. He's full of love and purity and self-denial. But then suddenly he goes and says something so unloving. Suddenly he goes and thinks something so impure. Suddenly he goes and acts in such a self-centered way. And it just doesn't fit. There's this pattern, this general trend of love and purity and self-denial. And yet suddenly he goes and acts in such a contradictory way. It doesn't fit. It's inexplicable. It's an anomaly. It should not be. And that it's in a similar vein then that he goes on later in that same chapter in verse 9 to write those words, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." And commentators will talk about the distinction then between sinning occasionally and sinning habitually, and how John here is referring to the latter, and he's saying that a believer doesn't sin habitually and all that kind of stuff. I think that misses the point. I think John here is deliberately being provocative. I think John here wants us to sit up when he writes this, because he's trying to convey here the sheer absurdity, the sheer unreasonableness, the sheer anomalousness of a born-again person, a new creature in Jesus Christ, sinning. And it's in the same vein then that here in our text, in chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." He doesn't use Paul-like language. "I write this to you so that you will put your sins to death. I write this to you so that you will subdue your sin. I write this to you so that you will make war on your sin. I write this to you so that you will not sin." Because sin is such an outrageous and absurd contradiction of everything you are as a regenerate child of God. It should not be. And it challenges us this morning, doesn't it? How do we view sin? Do we view it in John's terms? When my team, York City, first dropped out of the Football League a few seasons ago, at first it just seemed utterly appalling that week by week they were playing these teams from places you'd struggle to find on an ordnance survey map. And it just seemed such a degrading situation to be in. But then as time went by, well, you kind of got used to it. You kind of began to accept this was the case, and now it seems perfectly normal that a weekend fixture is against Forest Green Rovers. And I suppose it's a bit like that with sin, isn't it? That so easily you can just get used to it. So easily you can grow comfortable with it. So easily sin can become normal. Those sinful habits in our lives, those sinful relationships in our lives, those sinful attitudes in our lives, so easily over time we can grow so comfortable with them. And when that's the case, we need to shake ourselves out of that, don't we? We need to start viewing things through John's spectacles again. That sin is a no-go area. Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But, having said all of that, look at how John then continues. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And you feel like saying, ah, but hang on a minute, John. If we have successfully taken on board what you've said in the first part of the verse, if we've successfully taken on board what you're saying, that sin is this outrageous anomaly, it's a no-go area, then presumably we'll diligently eliminate sin from our lives and we'll become sin-free, sin-less people who no longer need someone to speak to the Father in our defense. And John is saying now, and he says it even more explicitly elsewhere, no, you won't. You will never eliminate sin from your lives. You will never become sin-free, sin-less people. You will always be sinners. However long you live, however much progress you make, even on your deathbeds, there will still be sin in you. And again, you and I need to take that on board this morning, don't we? We need to be realistic. We may have many hopes and aspirations for 2010, but if we think that in 12 months' time we'll somehow have shrugged off all our sinful tendencies, we'll somehow have triumphed over all our remaining sin, so that confession and repentance are no longer necessary, and our Lord's petition, forgive us our sins, is redundant, then I'm afraid we're very naive and deluded indeed. They say, don't they, that if there was a global nuclear disaster, the only life form that would survive is cockroaches. They're the only creature robust and adaptable enough to survive. But sin is like cockroaches. And in 2010, all kinds of exciting things may happen to you in the spiritual realm. You may lead people to Christ. You may enroll at Bible college. You may marry the most outstanding Christian you have ever met. You may have an encounter with an angel from heaven. But sin will survive all of those things. And it will still be there at the end of this new year. And I'm saying then that this is the tension with which we live as Christians. That on the one hand, we must never grow comfortable with sin, always viewing it as this outrageous anomaly that simply should not be, abstention being the only option. And yet on the other hand, we must never think of ourselves as anything other than perennial sinners, lifelong penitents, who never graduate from the tax collector's prayer to the Pharisee's prayer, but are always in need of grace and mercy and one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And we must live with that tension. And if we de-emphasize the first aspect of it, then we'll slip into moral carelessness. And if we de-emphasize the second aspect of it, then we'll slip into self-righteous complacency. We must hold before us all the time these two equally important statements. On the one hand, as believers, we mustn't sin. And yet, on the other hand, as believers, we do sin. It's a tension that John is presenting us with here, and it's a tension with which we shall live until our dying breath. That's the first thing then. The second thing we have in these verses is a paradox. A paradox. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. When I was at Aberystwyth, there was a debating society in the university there. And every week then they would hold a debate on some theme or other. And on one occasion the debate was about creation versus evolution. There were two or three members of the debating society who were creationists. But when the night came around for the debate, several of the evolutionists in the debate in society, perhaps because they anticipated that half the Christian Union would turn up at this debate and they didn't relish the prospect, they failed to turn up. But of course, for the debate to be any kind of debate, there had to be those who would stand up and speak on behalf of evolution. And so, in order to satisfy the rules, one of the creationists had to stand up and speak on behalf of evolution. And I knew this chap a little bit. He was a fairly fluent and articulate fellow, but boy, how he stammered and stuttered his way through that particular speech. He didn't find it easy defending something which he didn't believe was true. Some people, of course, are expert at that, aren't they? Some people are able to put on a real performance and to be marked by much apparent earnestness and feeling, even when defending something they know perfectly well is indefensible. And at first sight here, you might assume that that's the kind of thing that John has in mind. When he tells us that we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, you might assume then that as we believers commit our sins here on earth, there's this person in heaven before God who in some deceptive and manipulative way kind of cunningly defends our corrupt conduct and lets us off the hook, who, even though he knows that really our conduct is utterly indefensible, he manages to cleverly defend what we have done. Oh yes, God, it may look like this believer here has said something very malicious, but really she was just being cruel to be kind. Yes, God, it may look like this believer here has acted in a very immoral way, but really he was just expressing his Christian freedom. Yes, God, it may look like this believer here has told a lie, but really he was doing it from the best possible motives. At first sight, you might assume then that that is what this person in heaven is doing. He is cleverly letting us off the hook by coming up with all these arguments why our sin isn't really sin and why God should forgive us. Until that is, you go on to the next part of the text, where John reveals both the name of this one who speaks to the Father in our defense and, crucially, his character. Jesus Christ, he says, the righteous one. And he's saying then that this one who speaks to the Father in our defense, he is righteous. He is just. He acts with uprightness and integrity. And there's no way then that this person would defend indefensible conduct. There's no way that through subterfuge and through underhand techniques he would try and persuade God that our sin isn't really sin. And it leaves us then with this paradox. This righteous person there in heaven speaking in defense of sinners. How does that work? A righteous person accusing sinners, yes. A righteous person prosecuting sinners, yes. A righteous person bringing all kinds of reasons why sinners should be condemned, yes. But a righteous person speaking in defense of sinners, how on earth does that work? Well, you notice that John goes on to explain the paradox. Because he continues in the first part of verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In other words, then, John is saying that this person, Jesus Christ, who speaks to the Father in our defense, he doesn't defend us by cleverly distorting the evidence and explaining away our sins. That is not how he defends us. No, he defends us by reminding God this sin that this believer has just committed, that sin has been answered for. Justice has been done. All the punishment necessary has already been endured by me. Nothing more is required. I am that person's atoning sacrifice. I am the atoning sacrifice for that sin he or she has just committed. So that, you see, he defends us on the basis of an irrefutable legal argument. I have laid down my life to answer for this sin. And so he can maintain his righteous character. He doesn't compromise his righteousness as he stands there in heaven defending sinners. But he does so in full accordance with his righteousness, in full agreement with his righteousness, because he does so on the basis of an irrefutable legal argument. I have atoned for that sin which that believer has just committed. And notice too that it's not as though he has to persuade here a suspicious and reluctant God that that is so. Because John doesn't say, does he, that we have one who speaks to God in our defense. He says we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. In other words, God relates to us as a Father. He loves us as his children, and nothing pleases him more, therefore, than when Jesus Christ stands up before his throne and reminds him, I have atoned for this person's sin. That delights the Father. His ear is never more open than when Jesus Christ is saying that to him in defense of us sinners. And isn't this a wonderful thing? Isn't it an absolutely glorious reality? Because we all know, don't we, that when we sin, when we fail our God and Father, there are all kinds of voices that accuse us. The voice of our conscience accuses us. The voice of Satan himself accuses us. The voice sometimes perhaps of other people accuses us. You've really blown it this time. You've really messed up this time. There's no way back for you. And John is saying to us here, ah, but there's another voice. A voice which doesn't accuse us. A voice which defends us. And it is the only voice that has a solid argument behind it. The argument of Calvary itself. And it is the only voice which God is interested in listening to. He's not interested in the voice of your conscience. He's not interested in the voice of the accuser himself. He's not interested in the voices of other people. The one voice which sounds with deafening loudness in the ear of God is the voice of Jesus as he stands up and defends us and says, wait, remember, I laid down my life for this person. I was punished for that sin, and he or she cannot be punished for it. How we need to keep coming back to this, don't we? Whenever we're beginning to wonder, can there really be forgiveness for me in the wake of this sin? Perhaps all these accusing voices I hear are right. We need to keep coming back to this. God doesn't have so much as a minute for any of those voices. The one voice he hears is the voice of our defender, Jesus. I am the atoning sacrifice. So attention, a paradox. But thirdly and finally, an ambiguity. And this then is in the last part of verse 2, where John concludes he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And you read that and you think, well, what is John saying here? Is he saying then that at the end of the day, everybody, regardless of whether or not they have ever heard about Jesus Christ, regardless of whether or not they have ever responded in faith to Jesus Christ, regardless of whether or not they have ever been Christians, everybody at the end of the day benefits from Jesus' atoning sacrifice and from his defending of them at the throne of God throughout their lives. Is that really what John is saying? Well, he doesn't clear up the ambiguity, does he, in this verse? He just leaves it at that. But of course, elsewhere the Bible clears up that ambiguity. It makes it very clear that not everybody does benefit from Jesus' atoning sacrifice, and not everybody does benefit from his defending work at the throne of God. The Bible makes it very clear that there are people who don't believe in Jesus Christ, and for that reason, they go to hell. For that reason, eternal punishment is their lot. John is not saying here that everybody, regardless of whether or not they've responded to Christ, benefits from his saving work. Well, what is John saying here then? Well, I think he's saying two things. He's saying something very serious, and he's saying something very wonderful. First of all, he's saying something very serious. He's saying that there's only one Saviour. He's saying that Jesus Christ is the world's atoning sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the world's Saviour. Full stop. There's no other. It's not that the Jews have one Saviour and the Gentiles have another. It's not that Islam has one Saviour and Hinduism has a Saviour and Buddhism has a Saviour and Christianity has a Saviour. It's not that the Eastern world has a Saviour and that the Western world has another Saviour. No, there's only one Saviour. The world only has one Saviour, and that's Jesus Christ. And if the world will not go to him, then there's nowhere else they can go, and they will not be saved. There will be no one there on that last day admitted into heaven who was saved through another route than Jesus Christ. He is the world's one Saviour. And you can search the world up and down, high and low, and you'll not find another. There's only the one. And if he is rejected, there can be no hope. There can be no salvation. It's why we must proclaim the gospel. It's why, even though it's an offensive thing to do, we must take it to people who don't want it, to countries that don't want it, to societies that don't want it, to civilizations that don't want it, who say, we have our own religions, thank you very much. Because the fact of the matter is that those religions have no salvation in them. Jesus Christ is the one atoning sacrifice for the world. So it's saying something. John is saying something very serious. But then, secondly, he's saying something very wonderful, isn't he? Because he's saying then that this Saviour is available to the whole world. He's saying that you don't have to be a certain kind of person to come and benefit from Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice. You don't have to be from a certain ethnic background. You don't have to be from a certain educational background. You don't have to be from a certain domestic background. You don't have to fit into some demographic category in order to become a believer in Jesus Christ. He is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Anybody who is part of this world may come to Jesus Christ. And if they come in genuine faith and repentance, then they will find in him the atoning sacrifice for their sins. It doesn't matter who you are this morning. It doesn't matter what your life has been up until this point. It doesn't matter what box you fit into. It doesn't matter how you may be pigeonholed by society at large. Though all those categories are irrelevant when it comes to Jesus Christ. Whoever you are, you can come this morning. And he will be the atoning sacrifice for your sins. And throughout the rest of your life, you will know every time you have offended God, there is one who stands there before his throne and defends you with this irresistible, irrefutable defense. I have laid down my life for that person. Amen. Well, we're going to close with hymn 296, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea.